to remain standing and turn now to the sermon scripture. You will find it in Psalm 119. As I mentioned at the outset, we will read verses 1 through 8. And if you remember from our introduction last time, this is what we might call the Aleph section, where in the Hebrew, every first letter of each of these eight verses of the Aleph section begins with the same Hebrew letter. And this was a device used to aid in memorization, to familiarize the reader and hearer with the text of the Word of God, as we mentioned last Sunday evening. It's not identical, but it's roughly equivalent to our letter A. And so it's a good place to begin. Here is now the Word of God. Blessed are the undefiled in the way, who walk in the law of the Lord. Blessed are those who keep his testimonies, who seek him with the whole heart. They also do no iniquity. They walk in his ways. You have commanded us to keep your precepts diligently. Oh, that my ways were directed to keep your statutes. Then I would not be ashamed when I look into all your commandments. I will praise you with uprightness of heart when I learn your righteous judgments. I will keep your statutes. Oh, do not forsake me utterly. As we read from Peter, the grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord abides forever. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Let us pray. Father, once again, we pray earnestly with our hearts for your blessing, even now, on the ministry of the Word of God. We pray for your Holy Spirit to come in power, in glory, to attend to the preaching of the Word and to speak to every heart of those who assemble tonight. And we pray for the mercy and grace and divine presence of your blessed Son, that Jesus, the King and Lord and Savior, would indeed dwell in our hearts through faith, that he of whom alone it can be said that he did no iniquity would be the object of our faith and our salvation's hope. And now, as we direct our thoughts and attention to your word, help us to hear and to see and to feed upon Christ, who is the living bread, manna from heaven, sent down for us and for our salvation. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The last time we were together, I compared what I call the theological use of the Bible with the religious use of the Bible. I'm not sure those are the very best categories, but they function at least to make a point that one of the things that often happens when we study the Bible and discuss what a particular passage means with the aim of understanding what we might call its propositional content, guided as we often are by commentaries, is that we find that there are very different opinions about the Bible's meaning, and that those various opinions must be sorted out and evaluated. Arguments must be weighed for or against a particular interpretation, and having come to a conclusion and come to our own decision, we tend to simply move on to the next paragraph. And if we do this often enough, the theological use of the Bible threatens to almost completely overwhelm its religious or its spiritual use. Just as a personal example, I remember when I was a newly reformed Christian, there's nothing scarier or more dangerous than one of those creatures. Whenever I was in a Christian bookstore, back when there were such things as Christian bookstores, I would go in and pick up every Hebrews commentary that I could find to see how a particular commentator interpreted that difficult passage, that notoriously difficult passage in Hebrews 6, to see if his interpretation was sufficiently reformed, at least as I saw it. And having read what the commentator said, I just moved on to the next commentary. I tallied each one. And interesting, I suppose, maybe not to you, but nothing really that would truly cause me to take in that portion of the Word of God, to see how it was meant to teach me, or to warn me, or to chasten me, or to cause me to love God with all my heart and to obey Christ with my life. How different is the view of the Word of God expressed in Psalm 119? There is little here about how one must first figure out what a passage of the Bible actually teaches, and then, and only then, to spin out its moral and spiritual applications. Instead, what you find here is something very different. You find here an expression of the psalmist's pleasure in the Word of God, the delight that he takes in it, his sense of its beauty and its splendor, and more than that, his longing to take that word and more make it a part of himself. What you find here is the devotion of a person to the Word of God, and how by that word and by meditation upon that word, we commune with the living God. We are transformed by his grace. We have our hearts changed and become more and more the strong, obedient followers of Jesus Christ that our Lord and Savior desires us to be. Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. Let me ask you, beloved, have you found that your recent studies of the Word of God have caused you to love the Word of God more and more, to delight in it? Or do they cause you perhaps to treat the Bible more like a textbook or like any other piece of literature, something perhaps to be studied and interpreted, but not necessarily to be consumed, to become a part of you, to make it a part of us? So here is a man who loves the Word of God, who has made it his delight. But who was that man? In short, we don't know. Though David is not named as the author, Spurgeon, for one, was convinced that this is a psalm of David, because it seemed to him to reflect so accurately what we know of David. His love for God's law, his trust in the Lord when he was in trouble, his prayers for deliverance from his enemies. Spurgeon saw in this psalm the movement of David from a young man early in the psalm to a seasoned, mature believer and lover of God's word later in his life. And if not David, as Spurgeon says, it must have been someone whose life and experience and maturity mirrored David's very closely. It has also been asked whether Psalm 119 is a collection of random, unstructured sayings, something akin to the Proverbs, shall we say, or if there is here an underlying structure, an internal logic, an organization to the psalm that we might identify. The latter was Calvin's opinion. It was also that of the great German Old Testament scholar Franz Delitzsch, who thought, not unlike Spurgeon, that the poet was a young man who finds himself in a situation which is clearly described. And you will see this if you read the psalm this week in its entirety. He is derided, oppressed, and persecuted, and that by those who despise the divine word, and more particularly by a government hostile to true religion. He is lying in bonds, verses 61 and 83, expecting death, verse 109, and recognizes in his affliction that in the midst of it, God's word is his true comfort and his wisdom. But he also yearns for help and prays earnestly for it. Now, we cannot know for sure who wrote the psalm and what the circumstances of its writing were, but one thing is sure. The author was a person who experienced affliction and persecution and was surrounded, apparently, by those who did not love the Lord, nor love the Lord's word, as the psalmist did. And yet, he was a man who deeply loved the law of God, and by his continual meditation upon it, had found great encouragement and great strength, and had found that by that word, as God's Holy Spirit used it in his life, he had found salvation, consolation, communion with God, and growth in grace. In other words, to use a theological term, the Word of God had been for him, as we like to say, a means of grace. And is that not your desire, beloved? To know and to delight in the Word of God, so that your consumption of it and your meditation upon it becomes the means by which your Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, comes to you by his Spirit and saves you and causes you to become more than a conqueror through him who loved us. Well, let us look then at the first two verses. Blessed are the undefiled in the way who walk in the law of the Lord. Blessed are those who keep his testimonies, who seek him with a whole heart. Now, here we are met with the same kind of introduction as we find in Psalm 1. And we find the same paradox which we find there. And it is this: all men naturally aspire after happiness. But instead of searching for it in the right path, they prefer wandering up and down and to and fro through endless paths and highways to their own eventual ruin and destruction. Now, you do understand that, don't you, beloved? That all men and women seek happiness, a happy life, a pleasant life, a joyful life, a pleasurable life. No one, at least no one I have ever met, is actually seeking to be miserable. All want happiness. And apart from God, they will look for it in any number of ways. They will seek it in their work. They will aspire to it in their relationships. They think they will find it in their marriage or in raising children, in their job or profession. They will run after it in money, in wealth, in possessions. Some will seek to numb their feelings and find happiness through the use of drugs or alcohol. Some seek pleasure through constant activity, whatever. It doesn't matter. People desire to be happy. But the great proportion of mankind seeks happiness and will never find it because they seek for it in places other than God. And this is their ruin. It remains true what Augustine said so long ago. Thou hast made us for thyself, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in thee. That's a kind of fixed spiritual law. There's no escape from it. You will never meet a person of whom that is not true. You will never meet a person who was not made in the image of God, who was not made by God and for God, inside of whom there is a, as Pascal called it, a God-shaped vacuum that only God and Jesus Christ can fill. We were made by him, we were made for him, we were made unto him, to know him, to love him, to serve him, and to worship him. And man will never find rest nor true happiness unless he finds it in Christ. Ask your friends and your neighbors. Ask your family members, the non-Christian ones. Ask them why they are doing what they are doing. And at bottom, they will tell you they want to be happy. But so few find their soul's true happiness in God. And here's the irony. They believe they are finding it, but they are running in the opposite direction. They're running away from God and not toward him. And they treat what the psalmist says here as a fable, as a myth, what the Holy Spirit declares to be so. And so this is the great paradox, that man thinks he is happy the further he is wandering from God. Perhaps 1 in 100 truly understand this, that man's happiness is found in God alone, not in your marriage, as great of a blessing as that is, not in your children, not in your work, not in money, not in circumstances, not in health, but in God alone. Look for it anywhere else, and you'll never find it. And so the author can say, blessed are the undefiled in the way, who walk in the law of the Lord. Who is the blessed man? Who is the blessed woman? Who is the blessed child? Yes, young people, this psalm is for you too. It is the one who has found his happiness in the Lord, who delights himself or herself in God, who walks in God's ways. And friend, this is so countercultural, it would sound insane to modern man. What have we heard all our lives from our culture? And what do we continue to hear every day? That the way of the Lord, the way of Christ, is restrictive, it is burdensome, it is freedom destroying, it is unappealing, that we shouldn't take this religion thing too seriously, we'll become fanatics. We hear that the Word of God kills our freedom and destroys human happiness, and that the only way to true happiness and freedom is to live life on your own terms, to find and make your own way, to do what seems right to you in whatever situation you may find yourself. So let me ask you, how do you think that attitude, that philosophy, is working out for us? Now that we've had, what is it, at least 2 generations of Americans who have thrown off the Word of God and the gospel of Jesus Christ and lived on their own terms apart from his society. What do his authority, what do we see in our society today? Is it happiness? Is it contentment? Is it great joy? Are there a lot of truly joyful people, what about those who are the most militant against Christianity and against the church and against the Bible? Are they happy? Or are they angry? I think you see this. That to say and to accept that blessed is the man who delights himself in the law of God, and blessed is the man or the woman who is undefiled in the way of the Lord and keeps his testimonies and seeks him with his whole heart. Well, that must sound like absolute nonsense to our culture, hell-bent on freedom and autonomy and throwing off the word of God. But that is not at all the perspective of the Bible, nor of this psalm. No, truly blessed, truly happy, truly joyful is the man or woman alone who has made God his joy, his hope, God's word, his north star, God's instruction, his pleasure. There is no other path to true happiness. Now, it is to those who are undefiled that this blessedness is promised. What does that mean? Does that mean that only perfect people can be blessed by the Lord? If so, I think it was Calvin who said this, only the angels in heaven could know this blessedness. No, the uprightness that is demanded of the children of God, yes, it's a calling. But we do not lose the gracious forgiveness of our sins. That is what our salvation consists in. That while the servants of God are happy, they must still take refuge in God's mercy and grace. Because our uprightness is partial, it is not yet complete. We are not yet undefiled perfectly. And in the second verse, the same blessing is pronounced, not on those who are wise in their own estimation, but on those who dedicate themselves to God's covenant, who yield obedience to the dictates of the law. And beloved, we see something here, we will see again and again, that God is in no way satisfied by mere external service. For he demands the sincere and honest affection of the heart. Look again. Blessed are those, now in the latter half of verse 2, who seek him with a whole heart. Mere externalism, empty religion, the performance of ritual without genuine love for God is unprofitable. It is, in fact, a stench in the nostrils of God. If he is truly judge of our hearts, as he is, well, his truth must occupy the first place there. Now, I'll bet that you have become accustomed to reading and applying such words of Scripture in one of two ways, perhaps both of these. First, we read the Scripture and consider all the people in the world who are not living this way, who do not measure up, who fall short of what we read. That's usually the pastor's problem on Sunday afternoon when the person he designed his sermon for didn't show up in church. And second, we read the Scripture and apply it directly and immediately to ourselves. We kind of check the box to see if we are doing what the Scripture says we should do. But have you ever learned to apply the Scripture first to Christ and then only by secondary application to yourself? Have you ever asked this question? What does this passage have to do with Jesus? How does he fulfill it? Before you ever ask what it has to do with you. Consider this. Was Jesus undefiled in the way of the things of God? He was. Did Jesus keep himself always free from sin? He did. Did our Lord Jesus love the law of the Lord? And did he walk always and perfectly in his law? He did. Did Jesus Christ keep the testimonies of God? He did. Did he seek the Lord God with his whole heart? He did, I say. He did. Does not the Bible say, and did we not read this in 1 Peter, that Jesus is the spotless, unblemished Lamb of God? It does. Does it not say that Jesus, our Lord, was tempted at every point just as we are, but was without sin? It does. And is it not true that Jesus never, ever sinned? Not once. Not as a baby. Not as a child. Not as a teenager. Not as a young man. Not as an adult when the devil tempted him in the wilderness to exchange the mission the Father gave for him for another kind of messiahship. He didn't sin when his own family misunderstood him and thought him a madman. He didn't sin when a close friend betrayed him, when they hurled insults at him. Is it not true that Jesus remained undefiled when in the presence of women? That he never had an impure thought? That he never had an unholy desire? That he never uttered a sinful word? That he was pure and holy and undefiled? It is true. And is it not the fact of his sinlessness, of his perfect obedience, of his righteousness to the Father, that he is the spotless Lamb of God that qualifies him to be our Savior and to save us? It does. So let me ask you, dear friend, what is your hope as you read these verses? Is it that you are undefiled? Is it that you are upright enough to please God? Is it that you believe you can keep God's testimonies faithfully and seek him sufficiently so that God in heaven will reward you one day for your efforts? If you think that, we have produced in this church a bunch of good Pharisees, but not a lot of very good Christians. Your only hope, my only hope, is that Christ has done this for you, that he has kept this for you, that he is the undefiled, spotless, pure one of whom the psalmist speaks, that he sought God for you, that he kept himself pure on your behalf, and that you, being found in him and being found in union with him through faith, might be the recipient of God's good pleasure, of the blessedness promised here because you are in Christ. So I wonder, how many of you are ready to stand before a holy God and say, I have kept myself undefiled, Lord. I have loved your law. I have kept your testimonies. I have sought you with all my heart. and I have done this sufficiently to merit eternal life. Are you prepared to say that? Or are you prepared to say that you have a Savior who has done all of that for you, and that by His Spirit He has begun a good work in you that, yes, will cause you to love God and to be grateful to Him and to desire to live a life that is well-pleasing to Him because He has saved you, not that He might save you? And this is all the difference, isn't it? The law tells us what to do. The gospel says it has already been done for you by Christ. To put it another way, as the famous Puritan said, the law tells us to fly, and the gospel gives us wings. So see the wings with me. I wish that my ways were directed to keep your statutes. Verse 5. I will praise you with uprightness of heart. Verse 7. And I will keep your statutes. Verse 8. Here is a man who has been changed by the grace of God. And notice the order. I wish to do so. May I do so? I will praise you. I will obey you. It begins with gratitude, always. Thanksgiving to God for His wondrous work of grace. With praise to His name for all that He has done. And it moves necessarily to obedience, to the keeping of God's law in our heart. He knows what the Lord has done for him. He knows that it is not enough simply to praise the Lord with our lips, as important as that is, but that we must also do so with our lives. And yes, even at the end of verse 8, he utters a prayer that God would not forsake him and would not deprive him of his grace. Do not deprive me of your Spirit, Lord. Do not let me be brought so low or fall so far. Do not let my trial be so drawn out and protracted, but treat me with tenderness in my weakness. I wonder if you ever prayed like that. Some of us are praying prayers like that. I know it right now. Oh God, I'm but a man, but a woman. You know my frame. I am but dust. My life is like a vapor. Do not hide from me. Do not conceal too long from me the tokens of your favor. Do not permit me to dwell so long in darkness. Let me see the light of your face. Oh, do not let me live in misery for too long, lest I imagine myself forsaken by you, lest I turn aside from godliness. So, beloved, I tell you, there is the joyful splendor of robust faith in Christ and of new life in Him. And there is also at times the feeling that God, who gave us such faith, is now nearly ready to destroy it and remove it from us. The trial is so great and the sorrow so deep. Oh, God forbid that we might fall. Have mercy, oh God. I am low and needy. Do not forsake me utterly. Do you see that? How the psalmist needs God. Now, this is not triumphalism. I am weak. I need your mercy. He admits it. And you can pray this way, friend. You need to pray this way. The Lord stands ready to hear you. The hand of Jesus, his strong hand, holds you. The Father in heaven holds you. No one can snatch you from his hand, not even the devil himself. You are safe. But we are often taught in the Bible to pray for the things that we have already been promised. And that's what he's doing. Oh Lord, do not utterly forsake me. And he will not. And Jesus said, I give my sheep eternal life, and they will never perish. And the apostle says that nothing in all creation, not height nor depth, and not life nor death nor power, nor principality, nor things present, nor things to come, nor anything at all, shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So remember this psalm, long as it is, it is a prayer. It's conversation with God. Very soon the third person gives way to the second. You have commanded your precepts to be kept. Oh, that my ways were directed to keep your statutes. Oh, Lord, do not utterly forsake me. When is the last time you prayed like this man prayed and asked for what this man was asking for? It's an invitation, beloved, to a personal engagement with God. It's meant to be personalized and internalized and applied through Christ to our own lives. May God use it to exercise that power in our hearts. Let's pray. O Lord, let us not be like those who hear and see and quickly forget what we have seen and heard. Let us be those who take the word of God and your truth to heart, who meditate on it continually, who say with the psalmist, oh, how I love your law, how I need your grace, how I need to be directed by your statutes and your testimonies and live by your instruction. We thank you, Father, for your grace to us in Christ Jesus. Teach us to read the Bible as our Lord Jesus would have us read it. Yes, to reveal the holiness of God and your righteous standard, but to show us that he has fulfilled it in every way, perfectly for us. He has kept the law. He has been faithful to the covenant. He is the true Israel, the righteous Son of God, what every man or woman who ever lived ought to have been and failed to be. Our Lord Jesus is so perfectly. And so we direct our faith to him, and with gratitude of heart, may we live accordingly. This we pray in his name. Amen.